So we're looking at an emotional belief system about what has happened as you've come through imperfect life. What are some of the knots and bruises that you've gotten in your perception of God? That's all we're looking at. We don't have to feel guilty about it or anything else. It's just the way it is. So we're looking at trying to characterize your belief system. Each one of us has a little bit different one. Some of them are very similar. Now, some of you did the illustrations. I'm going to ask, when I think about God or when I feel about God at my worst, give me some of the ones that you came up with, okay? And I'll write them in here very neatly. We're not saying this is true. Let's just get the negative ones, okay? Because I wanted to show you how they work. Go ahead. Okay. Won't let me keep good things. God is passive. He's what? God is lonely. Okay, so he's distant or impersonal. Okay, yeah, he's going to give up on me. I'm just, he's going to put me in the hopeless bin. He's what? Hard to understand? What did you say? No, I just teasing. Hard to understand. Hard to hear. Sorry? Okay. Non-communicative. Angry, mean. Anything else? Slow. Yeah, I like to put another one with the slow. Somebody says God is never late, but he misses a lot of good opportunities to be early. And I like to put this, he's inconsiderate. Because see, if he's slow, I'm sitting there, I'm sitting there suffering and he's not coming through on my time schedule. Okay? So let's take this gal here. And this is what, let's just say this composite woman here, this is what she feels about God. And so you come along and we could either make her a Christian or a non-Christian. It really doesn't make any difference at this point because, see, Christians and non-Christians will both have this, what I call, filter on their way of perceiving God. So if she happened to be a non-Christian, you'd come along and you'd knock on her door or you'd invite her to a Bible study. And here's what it's saying. How would you like to go, why don't you come over to my room and why don't we have a quiet time together or a Bible study together, something like this. And this is the guy that we're going to study about. He won't let you keep good things. He's passive, distant, impersonal. He's going to give up on you. He's hard to understand, hard to hear, non-communicative, angry, mean, and slow and inconsiderate. Would you like to pray and receive him as your Lord and Savior? Well, it's just kind of like, you just ask her, in essence, she feels like you've asked her to go eat, lima bean pizza or something. She's not interested. And so she's just saying, I don't know. And so sometimes, have you ever seen that when you start talking to a person and their shades go down? You start talking about the Lord and the shades go down. That means like, I'm just totally not interested. Well, this is what puts the shades down. It's their emotional concept of God. Now, question, is this God? No. But, if you step back and look at it, let's look at some parents and authority figures in our lives. For instance, were some of them passive? Were some of them distant? Would some of them not let us keep good things? Would some of them were impersonal? Did they give up on me? Well, yeah, now I can kind of see that. Maybe that's where that came from. But that just doesn't happen to be God, right? Okay? Or let's talk about, in your life, you've got this thing called quiet time. I have a peach experiment sometimes. Quiet time, Or it's also called the devotional life. And I said, you know, I said, okay, now here's what we need to do. By the way, I talk when I write because you can't read my writing. So it's shorthand. Shorthand. When you come in and I say, okay, now I want you to meet with the Lord. And so let's talk about meeting with God every morning. And when you meet with him, here's what he's like. You know, he's slow, inconsiderate, angry, mean, non-communicative. Are you really going to want to spend a lot of time with him? Let's talk about extended time with God. Oh, yes. And as long as an emotional concept of God is there, spending time with God is, I mean, you know, it's not a lot of fun. If that's the way you feel God is like. But the good news is he isn't that way. Or if you're sharing Christ with someone, well, let me tell you about God. You know, most people, when you use the word evangelism, that's when their shades go down. Excuse me, but I don't want to talk about it. And it's even the believers, I don't want to talk about it. Because many of them have within themselves a concept of God that they've never really seen. This one, by the way, this concept of God in general is just a big word, it's called covert. Now during Desert Storm, there was these things called covert actions going on. And that's generally when General Schwarzkopf was moving on Saddam Hussein or Saddam or whatever his name was, on Saddam Hussein. Schwarzkopf was moving on it, and when it was covert actions, what was it? Did Saddam Hussein know what was going on? No. So if he didn't know that what was going on, then it wasn't happening, right? Well, no, it was still happening. He just didn't know about it until CNN found out, and then he knew about it. So this Saddam Hussein, you know, the actions were happening against him. He just was not aware of it. And that's all covert means. Covert actions, you know, is kind of a spy term. And our emotional concept of God is covert. It's under the surface many times. We're not aware of it until sometimes later in our life. And then we come in and says, now wait a minute. If God is trustworthy, if God is personal, well, not if, since God is, right, because he is, personal and trustworthy, caring and loving, and he wants the best for his kid, and he wants the best for us, and God is love, and love is patient and kind, and so forth and so on, all these fruit of the Spirit, you know, that's what God is. Well, if God is that way, then why is it so hard to trust him? Why is it so hard to walk with him? Well, it's because of the emotional concept of God. Now, a difficulty within our culture is this. When we, as an individual, when we take a truth, John 3:16, for instance, and what do you think the John 3:16 truth is? What am I trying to get at? What is John 3:16? Anybody know it? Quote it. God so loved the world that he gave his only... Okay. So, God, let's just say God loves you. Can he kind of transliterate that out of there? That's just one of the passages. God loves you. True or false? True. Okay? Here's what we've been taught in our culture. We've been taught to look at something, and it's this up here to determine whether or not that's true. Okay? And here's, does anyone know what it is? It's emotions. See, for most Americans, emotions equal truth. Don't confuse me with the facts. I know what I feel like already. Right? I mean, you've heard that. And so here's what they say. Okay, John 3:16 says that God loves me. Okay, let's look. Hey, emotions up there. Does God love me? And the emotions say, let's say at some point they say, nope. And what do? We come down here and we go, sorry, John. You know, I know it's true, but hey, I got to go elsewhere. I got to get my love needs met from somebody else, from something else, because, see, my emotion just said that God doesn't love me. We call this, by the way, emotional idolatry, because that's what it is. It's nothing more than idolatry. It's worshiping emotions above God. I'm not saying that emotions aren't important, but there's something within our culture that says that if you violate your emotions, you're being a hypocrite. Right? I mean, have you ever heard that? Well, I couldn't tell them that because I don't feel like it. See, if I violate my emotions, I'm a total hypocrite. So, I can say something to somebody like I take my wife. She's here. Can't use that diagram. No, I can tell her this. I love you. I love you, honey. But sometimes my emotions don't always affirm that. Okay? I can be sick in bed and she's serving me that chicken soup or whatever, and I can say I love you, but I don't have the warm fuzzies, right? I mean, you can understand that. Am I being a hypocrite? But you see, sometimes that's what the world says. If you tell somebody you love them, but you don't really feel like it, then you're being a hypocrite. Right? If you get up in the morning and you want to have your time with God, but you don't really feel like it, you're being a hypocrite. See, the world defines hypocrisy as going against their emotions. Okay? I mean, do you see that in the students around you? I don't want to go to class today because I don't feel like it, right? And so what we've done is we've elevated emotions to such a high degree that the emotions themselves have become God. We're beginning to, and I think most of you are seeing it, where we're beginning to see a lot of people in life, that's their total thing. They've said emotions equal truth, and that's all there is to it. Emotions, don't try to convince me otherwise, emotions equal truth. That's the way I feel, okay? Let me give you a little diagram or a little example. Let's say that you got this job at D's. Is D still there, by the way? That's the BSU East, right? It's D's cafeteria thing where you eat and stuff. It's not there anymore. Well, anyway, you used to have it there. It's still there? Okay. Let's say you got a job pushing hamburgers at D's. Okay? So you work there 5 days. And at the end of the week, when you got your paycheck, you only got paid for one day. Now, I know taxes are getting pretty heavy, but it's not quite that bad yet. So you're thinking, now, what is the deal? So you go to D and you say, hey, listen, I worked 5 full days and I only got paid for one. He says, yeah, but you didn't feel like working the other four. I mean, I wouldn't want you to be a hypocrite. I mean, if I paid you for 5 full days, you'd feel like a total hypocrite and feel guilty and mad at yourself, right? See, somehow this, all of a sudden now, this principle that emotions rule aren't ruling anymore. Okay? And so sometimes we do, you know, as a parent, you know, there's those fun little surprises in the middle of the night about 2 in the morning when your child gets sick and vomits all over the bed. I mean, that happens. Think about it. You were a kid once. And so what do you do as a parent? Well, you go in and clean them up. A lot of fun, right? Are you getting a lot of warm fuzzies right now from this picture? Now, when I go in and clean up after my son's sickness, am I being a hypocrite? You know what? I never once felt like a hypocrite. But I did go against my emotions. I didn't feel like getting up at that time. I didn't feel like cleaning up that mess. I didn't feel like, you know, so forth and so on. But I did it anyway. There's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with violating your emotions. In fact, let's go back to the original instruction. When John 3:16 says God loves you, and you already told me it was true, right? And you go out and you start meeting with God and your emotions say no, guess what you do? You do this. Hey, something's wrong with my emotions. They're not lining up with the truth of God. So somewhere in there, I need to be fixed in an emotional sense. Because the truth is that God loves me. Something is wrong with my emotions. And so instead of invalidating the Word of God from your emotions, you use the truth of the Word of God to invalidate your emotions. Did I say that right? Well, you know what I meant with that. Okay? So when we're looking at these emotions, what are the emotions that we're talking about in concept of God? Well, that He's distant. You know, it's really hard and it's not a lot of fun to spend extended time with God when He's not there. It's really not. You know, I like it when He's there. And so if I feel like He's distant, then I've got a problem, don't I? If I feel like He's distant and emotions rule, and I come back here and I say, now wait a minute. Somebody give me a verse that would be good for someone to look up if they feel that God is distant. Come on, you scripture memory pros here. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Was that the verse? Something else. Louder. Come on, let's go. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Psalms 46:10. You still know that I am God. Anything else? Which says? I didn't hear it, so. He will strike you with the golden hemorrhoids? No, that's not the word. No, that's a different one. Okay. Yeah, distant. Okay. So you see, when you go out and spend your time with God, those are the things that you're going to be running into immediately, that God is distant. Maybe God's non-talkative. You know, He talks to everybody else, but He doesn't talk to me. We're going to be dealing with that a little bit in a moment. So sometimes the problem that we're having is an emotional problem. And I don't mean that. It's our emotional perception of God is the problem. Now, I'm going to make this statement. It's okay to be okay. So if you come along and you're saying, you know, hey, God and I have great time together. There's no problem. Then fine, you'll just get some extended time with God when you go out and apply this stuff, okay? So it's okay to be okay, because that's the goal and objective of all this material, is to begin to remove the barriers between us and God, because that's not God. It's very difficult when you talk about this word, either faith or trust, and you come along and you say, okay, I'm going to trust God or a mate. Okay? So He's going to pick my mate out for me. And here's what God's like. Inconsiderate. So what's He going to do? Woo! I'm scared now. Woo! Okay? If He's hard to understand and hard to hear, that's going to kind of put you in a fix, don't you think? If He's impersonal, distant, and passive, of course, if He won't let me keep good things, what's He going to do if He gives me this wonderful, beautiful woman? He's going to take her away after a while, right? He's going to leave me. See, now that's going to really fix you, isn't it? And so faith and trust becomes very, very difficult. Very difficult if you hold on to emotional concept of God, if you've never identified it. The only thing we're trying to do here today is to kind of, if you will, paint it so you can see it. And we're going to talk about how do you get over it there in a minute. Okay? A few other areas that I just want to kind of mention then, as we begin, before we apply our concept to God, I want to just look at a couple other barriers in how we see God working. And one of them, and I think someone pointed a book up the other day, a book out, I think it was Juliana, right? Yeah, did you have a book on true guilt, false guilt? Okay, true guilt and false guilt. That's one of the hindrances to walking with God is what I'll call the true guilt versus false guilt syndrome. Now, the interesting thing about true and false guilt, it all feels the same, regardless of what it is. So I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. True guilt is created by the Holy Spirit. False guilt is created by Satan. True guilt's purpose is to reconcile and redeem. The purpose of false guilt is condemnation and fear. True guilt, the basis is God's word. False guilt, the basis is feelings. So we're back to those feelings again. I feel guilty. What are you guilty of? I don't know, but I just feel guilty. I did something. True guilt is always specific. And that's like if you ask God, He tells you. See, I used to have this concept of God, but I say, God, you know, here I am, and I want to live a perfect and holy, and perfect, not perfect. I want to live a holy and righteous life. I wouldn't mind it being perfect. But, you know, Lord, I want to live this thing, and so I think I have sin in my life. Would you show me sin? And God would reach over from heaven. He'd look down. He'd say, you're guilty. I said, yes, Lord, I know I'm guilty. Will you show me your sin? And the God would reach over and go, you're guilty. I said, yes, Lord, I know that I'm guilty, but would you show me my sin? And he goes, you know, and that went on over and over again. It's like, you're guilty, but I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to figure it out on your own. And you know what? I was plagued with false guilt. I mean, I thought the Christian life was guilt. You know, and the more the pastor preached and the guiltier you felt, the more spiritual you were. And so I just said, okay, God's main purpose in life is to keep me guilty. Right? Well, that's what it felt like. False guilt, then, is always general. You never quite can put your finger on it. By the way, if you pray and you ask God to show you what's wrong with your life and He doesn't show you anything, what does that mean? It means that maybe God doesn't want to deal with anything right at the moment. I mean, is that legitimate? I could pray and say, God, I want you to show me something. And God says, hey, well, you're not ready yet. Just love me, pray, worship me, so forth and so on. I'll show you when you need to know. Just keep talking to me. I'll let you know. Could there ever come a time when you pray to God and you say, show me what's wrong, and He says, doesn't say anything? Just enjoy me. Well, yeah, that is a possibility. True guilt, you know what you did and you know what to do about it. False guilt, you never know what to do. True guilt ends with repentance. False guilt is never ending. True guilt results in peace, and false guilt results in despair. And so when you look at that, some people live, and it's an emotion, and that's how they approach God totally. It's an emotion of false guilt. And they just assume that it's spiritual to be in continual, perpetual guilt. And if that's your concept of God, or that's the one you've struggled with, or, you know, walking with God isn't a lot of fun, is it? Not that it is always fun, I'm not saying that, but it is exciting. Never a dull moment. Because, you know, He's always got something up His sleeve, and it's, you know, some interesting thing. So that's one of the barriers, true guilt, false guilt. The other one I want to talk about, just for a second, is, it's kind of not a very good picture, but I'm going to use it anyway, about how people, as they approach God then, they can approach God using this terminology. Okay, God, I want to get close to You. So I've got to work, 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 and get close to God. Okay? And so because they kind of visualize that God's way up here someplace and I'm way down here someplace, and so, you know, I do my good things, and there's nothing wrong with them, those things that I'm doing, but I'm going my feelings. Now I'm doing these things, and here's this little guy as we look at him. He's got two little bags with him, and I call one of them the do bag. Okay? And in the do bag there can be positive do's and negative do's. What would be a negative do? That'd be sin, right? So we got sins and we got unrighteousness and righteous acts, things that we do. And so some people, you know, when your bag's empty, do you feel like going into God's presence? Or when your bag's full of negative ones, do you feel like going into God's presence? Not a lot of people do. Say, now wait a minute, I'm going to enter His courts with thanksgiving, and I look at this bag and it's full of crud. I mean, that's the last thing the Lord would want, is a cruddy bag in the temple or in His sanctuary. And so that's the do bag, if you will. The other bag is just one I'll call, and we'll come back to it in a second, called the blood of Christ. See, the blood of Christ actually is the bag that allows us to come into God's presence, period. That's the only one we need, ever, to get into God's presence. It's not the do bag. It's the blood of Christ bag. So this is what happens. So we're walking along. We're trying to live the Christian life. And then all of a sudden, you know, we hit that snag in the road. And down we go. We're laying on our back, flat at the bottom. And all of a sudden, we look back and we see how much hard work it's going to be just to get back to where we were, much less go all the way back up here and walk in the presence of God. Are you with me on this? I mean, it just seems so difficult, too difficult. I've fallen so far, Lord. And all I want to do is, you know, and of course, it's kind of a weird diagram, but, you know, God's got a holy escalator. Powered by what I call the blood of Christ, what Hebrews calls that in Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. It's powered by the blood of Christ. And all you have to do is crawl over and get onto it and come into the very presence of God. Based on whose works? Based on whose works? Christ's works, isn't it? What Christ did? And then you and God together will then work on that do bag. You know, the do bag's important, but the do bag can't keep you out of the court. In fact, it's not to keep you out of the court. That one you don't even need to consider. So when, like Peter, he fell down, he began to realize that he was a sinful man, where did he need to go? He needed to go to God. But you know, some of us say, no, I can't go up here and I can't enter the courts because I've got sin in my life. Beloved, if you've got sin in life, you need to head for the courts and you need to run. You need to get there quick. That's where you need to be. And so you come up here. So I'd shared this illustration with a pastor in New Mexico, and the guy had me come back again, which was a surprise. And a few months later, I said, well, how are things going? He said, well, you remember this diagram you shared about me about the holy escalator? And I said, yeah. And he says, well, I got a problem. I said, oh, boy. Okay, what's your problem? He says, well, you know, the other day I was going along I was just like this guy. I fell. I was down here, and I remembered what you said, and so, you know, what I used to do is I used to get down on myself. I used to beat myself up. I said, well, I'm not worthy of fellowshipping with God. So then I would go off, and for sometimes days and sometimes weeks, I just beat myself and punish myself until I finally felt like I could come back into God's presence one more time. And I just kept doing that and so forth and so on. And he said, so I remember what you said. And so what I did is in my mind, I just crawled over here and said, Lord, nothing can allow me to get to you except the blood of Christ. It's not my sin. And so here I am, and I'm walking in your presence. And they began to deal with this sin together in the very presence of God. And he said, you know what happened? He said, 10 minutes later, it was gone. I was reconciled. I knew God's love and forgiveness. I didn't have to beat myself and beat myself and beat myself for my sin. I had God's view on it. I knew how terrible it was. But it only took 10 minutes, not 2 days, 3 weeks, 2 months, whatever it is. It only takes 10 minutes. And I asked him, I said, so what's your problem? He said, well, now I'm feeling guilty because I'm not feeling guilty. I says, well, you know, rejoice in that. I says, now you tell me, and I asked him this question, I said, you tell me, is your life at this point, is it walking more in righteousness or unrighteousness from compared to where you were before? He says, no. In fact, when I get right with God, it so reduces, because during those 2 days, 3 weeks, whatever it was, I used to even sin more. And now that I'm back right with him, I've seen my frequency of my falls are just, you know, the cut drastically, dramatically, because I'm living now in the presence of God. So that can be one of the problems. is that I don't understand how I approach God. It can be a barrier keeping me from God. Okay? And then I wanted you to kind of pull out the sheet. You remember this real fun flesh inventory sheet that you did? This real fun one? Let's see, who wants to share their sheet? No, I won't do that. Yeah, I'll share my wife's sheet for you. Here's what she's like. Just teasing. Okay, well, you take this old sheet. Now, there's an interesting phenomena with it, okay? That if you look at your flesh inventory sheet and just see some of the things that you have, there's one word I want you to write at the top of the sheet. And it's this word. No, I spelled it wrong. I know I drive your analytical types crazy out here. I want you to put the word above there, resume. Resume. Because if you realize it or not, this is your resume. Okay? Is that good news or what? Okay, and here's what I mean by that. Here's your resume. And I'll give you the whole diagram. When we as individuals encounter a circumstance or situation, and I like to just put it this way, that circumstance or situation, and we're talking about our concept of God, and I look at that and I think, now how am I going to change that? How am I going to change the way that I feel about God? And let's just say that's a 220-volt event, and we're all wired for 110. Okay? Here's what we normally do. We look to this person to do it. Now, what's your resume? You got your list? You look at that list? Selfish? Failure, out of control. That's the person that shows up to fix the problem, even your concept of God. Now, what kind of emotions do you think that would elicit in someone? If you showed up to fix the problem for you, at their worst, now just at your worst, how do you think people feel? Well, should there be some fear? Should there be? You think some anxiety, which is just kind of that pit or knot in your stomach, maybe a little bit of anger. Why couldn't the Lord send somebody else with a different resume to fix the problem? And so when we look at our resume, we begin to say, now that's the person that God loves. That's the person that's going to fix this emotional concept of God. That's the person that's going to do all this. Well, I'm in major big time trouble. If that's the way it is, and so we look to our ability to do it versus putting faith in God's ability. And in the Old Testament, the word ability, you'll find, is a translation for the word strength. When David was saying, the Lord is my strength, he was confessing, the Lord is my ability. He's my ability to change and deal with and handle life. And so I wanted to just look at your resume just for a moment to do this. Because, and you could follow along with me, because here's what I've tended to see in most people. That what I feel at my worst, your resume here, what I feel at my worst, I use in a negative circumstance to prove what I already feel about God. Okay, you with me so far? So I take that I feel unloved, unwanted, unaccepted, da-da-da, at my worst, and I feel all these things, and I use a negative circumstance where someone breaks up with me or something happens, and it just proves to me that God doesn't want me to have any good thing, right? That God really doesn't love me, that God really doesn't care for me, that God doesn't this and this and this. And that proves that I am what I feel that I'm at my worst. See, if God's mean and angry and distant and inconsiderate and all that other kinds of stuff, then I should feel unloved, unaccepted, unwanted, right? If that's true, because that's definitely not a loving God, and I'm not a loved person. So many times, so there is a connection between what I feel at my worst and what I think about or feel about God. So some of you with a real negative self-image, you got to stop and think for a minute. Saying, now wait a minute, that's coloring the way that I'm seeing God. Not only that, but I'm going to use all negative circumstances to, number one, prove what I feel about God. Number two, prove what I feel about myself at my worst. And that's just a pretty much a normal type of process. So if you have your handouts, I want you to turn to the page on the application. It's right after the Who is God. It's called Correcting Your Emotional God Perception. It's page 5. Page 5. And that's what, in this next exercise, I'm going to have you do, starting with page 5 and going through page 6. I'm going to have you take those concepts of God that you have seen, that you did in the first exercise, and I want you to take it through. And what I did here is I gave you an example of one that I went through. So in bottom of page 5, I gave the example of this. One day I was having my quiet time, and I noticed that God wasn't talking to me, and so I was familiar with this material, and so I stopped for a minute, and I said, okay, what's going on here? There's two possibilities. One, God doesn't talk to me, or two, something's wrong here, my emotional concept of God. So I said, Lord, I'm running into my false perception of who you really are. I feel as if you're a silent God who doesn't want to spend time with me. I confess that's a lie. Because God does want to spend time with me, and he can talk. The truth is that you love me, John 3:16, and want to fellowship with me, and that you are present with me at this moment. Lord, I receive those truths by faith. I confess the fact that you are God, and you will speak to me whenever and however you choose. Thank you for showing me my false perception of you and for loving me, for being near, and for wanting to spend time with me. Teach me how to hear your voice. And see, so that was a very simple way of saying, God, I don't feel like you want to talk to me, but I understand. See, now I go back, and I had a father who didn't communicate with us very much. There were 6 kids, and, he couldn't communicate with all of us. And so, I just assumed that God didn't talk to me, and that God didn't want to talk to me. And I found out something, that if you don't believe that God wants to talk to you, then you don't listen. I mean, there seems to be a correlation between the two. And so for me, that was the thing. And being in full-time ministry, that's a real bummer when God doesn't want to talk to you. And everybody else is talking about how God talks to him, but he doesn't talk to you. Okay? And so I actually went through this. And so what I've done is I've broken down then the prayer, if you will, into specific areas so that you could take your own, whatever your concept of God is, and you can, your inaccurate perception of God, and you could bring it and take it right on through here and actually begin to apply it. I'm going to have a couple readings right now. First, we're going to be hearing a reading called The Healing, and then we're going to hear right back-to-back the one called something else, The Princess. The Princess. And then I'll tie it up.
With a weary sigh, she slowly eased herself down and sat on a grassy slope that overlooked the sea. She didn't live far from the shore, yet the journey had been a difficult one. She was so tired, and everything took an effort. People scurried past her, like water dripping past a stone, all of them hurrying towards the shore. The teacher from Nazareth was there, and everyone had heard of him. Some were saying he was a great teacher, yet many were saying he was more than that. They said he could perform miracles, and he could heal. She rested for a few moments more, then slowly pushed herself up and followed them. If only she could get near him. If only... People continued to push their way past her, eager to get closer. She craned her neck to catch sight of him, but the crowds were pressing in so that she could hardly see him now. Tears filled her eyes. This wretched illness. For 12 years she had been hemorrhaging, and none of the many physicians she had gone to had done anything for it. They had eagerly taken her money, had made all sorts of grand promises, and then had produced nothing. Some of them had even made her worse, and always the treatments had been torturously painful. Now she had nothing. Nothing, of course, but this wretched illness. Slowly she walked across the beach to the edge of the crowd. She could just see him now, still standing by the edge of the shore, his disciples standing nearby, and the boat in which he had arrived pulled up onto the sand. If she could just get near him, if only. Just then she heard a loud commotion as a man shoved his way through the throng, bustling past her towards Jesus. The crowd parted slightly at his urgent insistings and out of respect for his title. She recognized him as Jairus, one of the synagogue officials. Once he reached the teacher, he threw himself down at his feet and said that his daughter was at the point of death. "Please come and lay your hand on her," he begged Jesus, "that she may get well and live." In dismay, the woman watched as the teacher agreed and began following Jairus. The tears again welled up in her eyes. She would never reach him now. She could never have gotten through the crowds anyway, and besides, a poor old woman was nothing compared with a synagogue official. What were her needs compared with those of someone so important? Wearily, she watched the two men as they climbed back up the shore away from the beach, the crowd still pressing in as closely as ever. As they edged nearer, an idea came to her. As soon as she was able, she decided, she would touch him. He was such a powerful man that surely everything about him, even the clothes he wore, were powerful as well. She wouldn't have to bother him. She would just touch him once. He would never notice. "If I just touch his garments," she kept telling herself, "I shall get well." Finally, Jesus and Jairus reached her and walked past. Mustering all the strength she had, she threw herself into the throng, pushing her way through until she was close enough to touch him. With a trembling hand, she quickly reached out and touched his cloak. Like a bolt of lightning, the power surged through her body, and the weakness that had hung so heavily for so long evaporated as if it had never been there at all. Suddenly, she felt lighter, and for the first time in years, she took a deep breath and stood up straight. She smiled at the retreating back, then turned to go, certain she'd be able to get away unnoticed. But then she heard a quiet yet powerful voice say, "Who touched my garments?" She froze in fear. Behind her, she heard the men who traveled with him, his disciples, commenting on the large crowd pressing into Jesus. "Look at the multitude pressing in on you," they were saying. "What do you mean, who touched me?" But despite the protests, she could feel him staring at her. She turned around and faced him squarely in the eyes. His look was searing, and in an instant she realized that he knew who she was and that she had touched his cloak. Shaking with fear, she came and fell down before him. "I touched your cloak, sir," she said in a timid voice. "I meant you no harm. I've just been sick for so long, and I thought that if I just touched your garments, I would be made well. So that's what I did." She pressed her forehead deeper into the sand, terrified of what he might do. After all, this was no ordinary prophet. This was a man who had the power of God at his fingertips. Surely he would be angry with her for stealing power from him, and if so, who knows what he might do. She waited in silence for his wrath to come, but it never did. Finally, she looked up and gasped in surprise, for he was staring at her not in anger but in love, greater love than she had ever experienced before. "Daughter," he replied gently, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction."
The Bride. Once upon a time, not very long ago, there lived a great and mighty king, who was kind, loving, and just, who ruled his kingdom wisely. His subjects were happy people, over and fiercely protected them. One day, as he was walking amongst his subjects, he noticed a beautiful young maiden. He fell in love with her at first sight, and asked her to be his bride.
With a blush and a giggle, she replied, "Yes, please." And the two were married shortly thereafter. The day was declared a national holiday, and there was food and dancing and all sorts of majestic merriment. At the end of a full and happy day, the king took his new bride tenderly by the hand and took her up to the royal bedchambers. They spent one rapturous night together, but in the morning, when the king awoke, his bride was gone. The king searched throughout the palace, but she was nowhere to be found. Finally, he sent his servants to search the province, and one of them finally reported that the young girl was back in her own home, working in her garden. The king immediately sent a message to the bride that said, "Won't you come to me?" When the girl received the message, she felt great remorse. "I want to make it up for him," she told herself. "I will send him the finest vegetables from my garden." So she ran and collected a large basket and filled it with peppers, tomatoes, squash, carrots, corn, all large and fresh, beautiful and unblemished. Then she attached a large red bright ribbon to the basket and sent it to the king. It was an enticing basket and beautiful to look at, but when the king received it, he merely tossed it aside. He sent another message to his bride that said, "Won't you come to me?" The messenger hurried to the bride to relay the message. When he arrived, the bride waved away his message, and instead, she urgently asked about the basket. "What did he think of it?" she cried eagerly. "Did he like it?" "Alas, madam," the messenger replied, "when he received the basket, he merely tossed it aside. I don't think he was very interested in it at all." The bride was terribly hurt and was convinced that the king didn't like her. This made her very glum for a while, and she sat on the front steps of her little house and cried softly. But finally, she brightened at another thought. "I will earn his favor," she told herself. "I will do good deeds in his name." And so she did. She volunteered at the province's large hospital, working day and night to help and comfort the sick and dying. She carried bedpans, changed sheets, swept floors, and held hands with those who were lonely and afraid. Whenever anyone would try to thank her, she'd nearly wave away their words and point to the window towards the castle on the hill and say, "Don't thank me, thank the king. This is for the king," she would cry on another occasion as she mopped floors and swept and emptied waste cans. Soon the castle was undaunted with notes and cables, all thanking the king for the wonderful work his bride was doing at the hospital. But it hurt the king deeply that everyone else got to see his bride except him. He bitterly tossed aside the many notes and cables his servants brought to him and sent another message to his bride that said, "Won't you come to me?" The messenger hurried to the bride to relay the message, but again she refused to hear it. "What does the king think of all my work?" she demanded to know, as she wrung out her mop and emptied her soapy water. "Isn't it wonderful? Isn't he pleased?" "No, madam," the servant replied sadly. "I don't think he's pleased at all." At that, the bride burst into tears and ordered the messenger to go away and leave her alone. "He doesn't love me," she sobbed to herself. "After all the work I've done for him, he still doesn't love me." She cried and cried and cried. Finally, she arose and looked at herself in the mirror in the front hallway and was horrified at how awful she looked. Her eyes were red and puffy. Her face was blotched with emotion, and her hair was stringy and unkempt. With all the work she'd done at the hospital, she had very little time to take care of herself. "No wonder the king doesn't love me," she replied soberly. "I look awful, awful. I'm flabby." Then she brightened as another thought came to her. "I shall tone myself up. Once I'm in shape, the king will love me." So she hurried over to Madame Fonda's Fitness Center, where she enrolled in a program that would allow her to go for the burn. 5 days a week, she worked hard, and soon her body was strong and slender. She was proud of her new look, so she posed in a flattering bathing suit for one of the province's finest photographers, who took quality pictures that you and your loved ones will cherish for years to come at a reasonable price. One of these that she selected the best ones, and she sent them to the king.
"Wait till he sees these," she thought gleefully to herself. "His eyes will pop out and know then that he loves me."
When the king received the photographs, they grieved him, for they only reminded him even more of how fiercely he missed his bride. Again he summoned his messenger, and again he sent out the message, "Won't you come to me?"
"No, Never mind that, the bride exclaimed when she received the message. She grasped the messenger's arm and shook it fiercely. Tell me, messenger, what did you think of our photograph?
Alas, madam, the messenger replied sadly, I don't think they made him very happy at all. At that, the bride screeched in frustration. She pulled her hair. There seemed to be no pleasing this king. She ran out of the fitness studio and stumbly blind in her small home. Big wet tears dripped on her brand new bright pink spandex leotard and tights as she ran. She clasped on the front step of her house and sobbed until she could cry no more. Finally, another thought came to her, and she brightened a little and said to herself, I'll know what I'll do. I'll petition the king. And so she did. Every morning, just as the rosy tints of dawn began to creep into the sky, she would climb a tall hill that was just outside one of the windows that led into the royal chambers. When she had reached the peak of the hill, she would sit down on a large rock and pull out a list that she carried in the side pocket of her designer backpack. Then, as she read her list, she would shout her petitions to the king. She petitioned for the king for peace in the province, for plenty of food and for water. She asked the king to help her Aunt Gertrude watch over her cousin Tilly. She would ask that the king would provide work for her cousin John. Then finally, she would ask the king to find favor with her and love her. Then once she finished reading from her list, she would climb back down the hill, return to her little home, and spend the rest of the day working in her garden. Every morning, as he listened to her, the king, he would grieve over what he would hear. And that her voice, and that he couldn't be with her. Finally, in frustration, he shut the windows because he couldn't stand to hear her anymore. He summoned his messenger and sent another message to his bride that said, won't you come to me?
What about my petitions? The bride shouted when she saw the messenger at the gate of her garden. Will the king ever answer them? Will he help my Aunt Gertrude? Will you find work for my cousin John?
Alas, madam, the messenger replied sadly. The king has shut the windows in his royal chambers. I don't think he has heard your petitions at all. At that, the bride screeched in frustration and refused to listen to anything the messenger had to say. She drove him away from her garden with a broom. She waved it wildly at him until he ran to his car and drove away. Then she banged the broom against the tree until the handle broke, and then she set it down and cried. Finally, she shook her fist and shouted to the heavens.
I will make him accept me, she cried. I will. I will study and learn about the king and all the great things he's done. Then I will speak and teach about him everywhere. When I've done this, then the king will love me.
And so she did. She spent many, many hours in the province's large old library, learning about the king's great deeds. She learned about the genealogy of the king, about his great powers and strengths. Then she joined the speaking circuits and spoke everywhere she could about the king. What a great and wonderful man he was. When she couldn't obtain speaking opportunities, she taught classes about the king. Soon everyone in the province learned of her sorts of interesting facts about their ruler. They all came to realize what a terrific guy he was. And soon they all began climbing the hill for just outside the king's royal chambers, and they began singing, Freeze the dog, get fellow, at the top of their lungs. This gave the king a splitting headache. And that in turn grieved him even more because his bride was not there to comfort him. He asked instead for some aspirin and then sent for his royal messenger, a different one this time, because the other one had recently quit. And again he sent his bride a message that said, won't you come to me? Now the bride had just finished giving a message at the province town hall to more than 1,000 people. She was wearily driving home. She saw the car of a royal messenger parked near the curb of her small front house. She parked her own car in the driveway and stepped out of her car, smoothing down her stylish linen suit as she stood up and pulling out a briefcase. When the messenger saw her, he yelped in fear and crouched behind his car. Shaking uncontrollably, the messenger began stammering out the king's message.
Never mind that,
the bride interrupted.
What about all my speeches? What about the classes I've been teaching? Isn't the king pleased by them?
At this, the messenger crouched even lower behind his car until all the bride could see was just a few little things of his hair blowing in the wind. Alas, madam, he replied timidly. I don't think the king is pleased by them at all. In response, the bride howled in rage, hurled her briefcase at the messenger car. She hopped back into her own car. She tore out of the driveway, speeding towards the castle. Her tires screeched at the pavement as she peeled away. She slammed on her brakes. She reached the castle and then jumped out of her car, stormed inside. She shoved aside the servants milling in the hallways, climbed the stairs, two at a time, up to the royal chambers. At the top of the stairs, she reached a set of double doors. She kicked them open with her foot. She stomped inside. There, at the end of a large room, sat the king in all his glory.
"You don't love me!"
she screamed as tears streaming down her face.
"You hate me!"
she howled as she clenched her fists into tight little balls.
"I've tried everything I could think of to please you, and you still don't like anything I've done. Anything I've given you, anything I've done for you, just toss it aside. I give up. What do you want from me?"
The king stared at her for a long moment with a tender look of love. "You don't understand my love," he replied sadly. "You see, when I sent for you, it wasn't because I wanted vegetables from your garden. I admit they are pretty, but that's not what I wanted. I don't care how many good deeds you do in my name. It's nice that you help people, but that's not what I want either. It doesn't matter what shape you're in. The way you look on the outside will never affect the way I feel about you. And while it's nice to hear your voice, I don't want a mere list of petitions every day. And furthermore, I don't care if you ever teach another class about me."
"Then what do you want?"
the bride screeched again, her nerves afrazzle.
"Tell me, what is it that you want from me?"
"My dear bride," the king replied gently, "all I've ever wanted, and all I ever want..."